Our brother here said he thought somebody was trying to shake him awake. His bed was shaking. He woke up, looked around for who it was, and there's nobody reaching out for his bed. I slept through it. I can't believe it, but I guess it's that peace. Or just tiredness of moving and traveling and getting back in. We're blessed to have found a place, and that gave me the ability to prepare for this lesson, for the Sunday school lesson. I'm glad for Sunday school. It's something that I think is really important, not only preaching but teaching. And I was ministered to by wonderful Sunday school teachers growing up. And I am glad that you are here also to glean from that, because there's so many ministries in the church that we can gather from, that we can be bettered by. And if we let them just go and we don't show up for them, then we can't be bettered by them. Our focus thought is that revival spread beyond Jerusalem to Samaria in an ever-widening circle. So there was, we were talking about the cost of revival last week. We talked about the revival breaking out, but now it's going beyond that initial breakout. Now it's continuing even into other cultures. The title of this lesson is The Pentecostal Revival in Samaria and Beyond. And so it's kind of like the wave has moved and it's hit the beach, but now it's going over the beach, and now it's going further and further. Our focus verse is Acts 8:5, and very simply it just says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And it's just kind of a short, quick statement, but it was extremely powerful. It's kind of like, well, then Pastor Glover went to Nikiski and preached in a preaching point there. And it might not sound like much, but it was a breaking point for the church and revival. Our lesson text is Acts 8:1-8. I'd like to read the whole text to you because it's not too long. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." We talked about Stephen's sacrifice as part of the cost of revival last week. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." He's just one of many people being scattered out of the church, being persecuted, put on the run, and he's doing what his life's calling is, no matter where he is, preaching Christ. And so he preaches Christ unto them. Verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Philip is not feeling very joyful at that time. He's on the run. He's being persecuted to the point of prison or death. He's just doing what it is he knows he's supposed to do, preaching Christ wherever it is that he is driven. You think about a little critter in your house, and you got the broom, and you're trying to sweep him out. He's that critter, and he's running wherever he can. But as he goes, he's preaching Christ. But out of that preaching, out of his angst, out of his worry, out of his fleeing, comes great joy to the city of Samaria, great healing. It might not be comfortable for us in revival. Sometimes growth can have pains. But you must think about the consequences as a whole. There is a wonderful thing that comes out of his being driven out of Jerusalem. The culture connection here is talking about diversity in God's kingdom. And this story is predicated on a real race issue, a real contention between peoples with a real history. A lot of the racism that we see today is a matter of preference, a matter of history. People weren't really all that affected so much as it is a tradition. Here, this is a very, very recent in the minds of the people and the cultures there. Very recent, very real racism. It's not just jokes. It's a matter of cutting people off from trade, not even going around people. And it says, "When Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to the people, he broke through a formidable social barrier. Socially, there was a barrier there. The Samaritans were hated, were a hated segment of society because they were descendants of Jewish stragglers left behind and the colonists brought in by the king of Assyria. So seeing the Samaritans is a matter of seeing your worst enemy bred with your cousins who failed and straggled behind and stayed where they shouldn't have. So it's a matter of failure. It's a matter of you're being conquered. They did not like these people at all. Not only did the Jews not like them, the Gentiles in the region didn't like them either because, again, they were kind of the leftover colonialists of that empire that came stomping all over them. If we think we have racial problems today, we need to consider this situation. Geographically, Samaria, the principal city of that area, was surrounded by the north by Galilee and by the south by Judea. And the shortest distance of travel between them through good land was Samaria. But people wouldn't do that. I mean, imagine like we want to go from here to Kenai, and of course the easiest, quickest way is through Soldotna, but instead we start cutting trails through the woods and over the mountains to get to Kenai. That's what they would do. They would take the sea route around. They would take a boat around Samaria, charter a boat, so that they could avoid this place of people that they don't like. Or they would go through a desert. Desert travel, I've never done it, but it can't be easy. It can't be easy, especially when you're using animals and your feet to travel. And this is the extent but to which these people were reviled. They were so hated that that's what people would do to travel to the next place. They would go around them with a great cost or great danger. This was why it was commendable that Philip went to Samaria to preach the gospel. It was a big deal that he would cross that border, cross that line. But he was also following Jesus' example when the Savior went through Samaria on the way to Galilee, and in doing that, ministered to the woman at the well. The Samaritans responded to Philip's gospel, to the message that he brought, and great revival came to that area. And what a challenge this should be to us today, not to allow any sort of cultural barriers between us and those that God loves. Our calendar may be different than that of the first century, but the culture around us is not so different. People are still people, and there's still certain people that are supposed to be shunned according to culture, certain people that this group isn't supposed to mingle with that group. And we need to break down those barriers because God loves everybody. The Pentecostal revival that was ignited the day of Pentecost, I love that, ignited the day of Pentecost. They're getting the Holy Ghost, tongues as of fire above their heads, ignited at the day of Pentecost, quickly spread to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And it was like a forest fire that jumps over rivers. And we know all about forest fires here. Jumps over rivers and burns its way through trees and finds avenues of opportunity and burns up. Except this is a positive fire. This is a wonderful thing that's saving people's lives and souls. This fire that began in the upper room quickly spread to other regions. And as that happened, the enemy raised his ugly head. Satan all of a sudden becomes a firefighter. What a twisting, you know? We think of fire as negative, but in this it's positive. And Satan, that great negative, is now the firefighter who we often idolize. But he's trying to stomp out this fire. He's trying to extinguish it. God often, however, changes what was meant to extinguish the fire, what was meant for evil, into something good. And in this case, which further ignites, further spreads the fire. I talked about a grass fire. I have been, our church growing up had a grass fire behind it. Had a big field that nobody had built anything on, had some tall grass about this tall, and some kids were back there smoking. Not our kids, but some kids from the neighborhood were back there smoking, and they caught it on fire. And luckily we saw it before it was more than about 5 feet in diameter. We went running over there. One of our boys, he was going to be a hero, yanked off his shirt, starts beating the fire, starts spreading it all through this field. Thankfully, the fire department wasn't too far along and could undo what he had started to ignite. I mean, he was spreading it all over the grass field, and that's what kind of happens to Satan. He comes out, and he thinks he's going to drive this fire away. He's going to beat it out, and instead, he's stoking the flames of revival, pushing embers into new areas, and it's catching more and more. The upside of this persecution was that very much. Acts 8:4 describes it as they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. During this time, Philip was also scattered, and he was scattered down to Samaria, where a great revival broke out. God called Philip from that revival, and this is kind of a recap. We're going to go into the story deeper. But then God called Philip out of that revival. I wouldn't want to leave a revival. But God's sovereign. God does what he wants. He yanks Philip out of the revival and takes him down to minister to one man of another race. He's breaking all sorts of cultural barriers. An Ethiopian man who's returning after having worshipped in Jerusalem. And then the revival didn't stop there. The Spirit carried Philip to Azotus, and he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip was a firebrand, if you want to call him that. He was an igniter. Philip was a torch. And sure, he got yanked all over the place and moved by God and by the enemy even. But wherever he went, he stoked the fires of revival. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." And this is just a promise. It's a promise from the Bible that if you're going to be holy, if you're going to be righteous, if you're going to live the way that God wants you to live, you're going to face a little persecution. To the church born on the day of Pentecost, the persecution immediately followed. Immediately started. And this new foe raised his head up. Predators are always harassing the young as they're born. I remember seeing pictures and video of sea turtles making their mad dash for the sea, out of their nests, trying to make it down, and they are just being ravaged by predators. Everything is there to eat up these little cute, adorable sea turtles. It's a terrible thing. I saw it when I was pretty young, and I was pretty traumatized. They're these beautiful little sea turtles, and they can't even crawl right. They've got these flippers, and they're trying to flip their way down the sandy beach, which is so much bigger for them because they're so small. And cranes are there, and all these other birds of prey are there just gobbling them up. And that's what the devil wanted to do to the church. It says of the devil in 1 Peter 5:8 that he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. There's a real enemy to the church, and he really showed himself in that place at that time. And although this new foe was persecution, the church has a new foe as it's being birthed, this idea of persecution, the persecution that seems to be on every side, it was personified by Saul. The person who kind of stands up as the poster boy of persecution for the early church is Saul of Tarsus. Not only did Saul consent to Stephen's murder, to his martyrdom, but he also, the Bible records and we read, made a havoc of the church, breaking into people's houses. I don't think they had search warrants then. It was just a surprise, you're in jail. Breaking into people's houses, putting them in jail, putting them to death. And he was kind of the face of that persecution. New converts to the gospel, new converts, may face opposition and may also find that opposition confusing. I've seen it time and again. Somebody comes to church and they get their life right. They're taking better care of their kids. They're off of the substances that they were abusing, be it alcohol or drugs or whatever else, and they're straightening themselves up. And then all of a sudden, their family is giving them a hard time. Yeah. It's like, would you rather I was beaten down and under the thumb of the enemy? And the answer seems to be yes. There's persecution on every side, and it's confusing to people if they don't understand that being right doesn't mean easy street. Being right doesn't mean that you get to get out of all of life's troubles. And in fact, being right with God, puts you at opposition against a very influential enemy. While Satan was not their friend when they were hooked on substances and whatever other sin they could have been on, that seems to be the big one we're fighting in Alaska, but there's so many other sins that beset people, so many mentalities and attitudes and things that'll keep us from heaven. While Satan wasn't really their friend while they were sinning, now he's their enemy. He may not have really been their friend before, but now he's actively fighting them. And we need to support people as they are birthed into the church, as they also find that persecution because of it. Believers must keep in mind that the ultimate victory of the church is guaranteed. We do win. Brother Plemons, I got to have lunch with him when he was in Washington. I know he ministered here with great success. And it was funny, he was talking about that saying, "I read the back of the book and we win." And it's a wonderful phrase, but he told one young minister, he said, "Don't say that anymore. It makes you sound ignorant. Because we win in Genesis. We win in Exodus. We win all through the Bible. You don't have to wait until the end of the book. We're winners all the way through." And it's true. So we must keep in mind that even though we do see persecution, we win. We have the ability to overcome it. It can become, we can see a veil, we can see things too closely to kind of look around them and see the bigger picture, but we must keep in mind that we're going to win no matter what happens. Satan knows in the end he will suffer the most significant defeat of the ages by being bound, according to Revelations 20, and cast into the bottomless pit. That's the end story. And the end story is we're going to see that happen, and we're going to escape that, and we're going to be in heaven with Christ who loves us. The focus of the early church was evangelism, and that's just kind of obvious because of the growth that we see. That doesn't happen on accident. They were trying to get the word out that this Jesus came, and this Jesus was real, and this Jesus died for us. What this Jesus taught, and that he rose again in his power, proving that he could do everything that he said he could do for us. Knowing the heart of their master and Lord was to save souls, they were motivated. They were motivated to spread the gospel. Now, on the other side of that, it is Satan's business to distract the church from its goal of evangelism, to separate the church from its God's purpose. He attempts to accomplish this by causing members to focus on other things. And it might be through pain, it might be through enticement, but he's going to try and get us as a church, individually and as a whole, to focus on other things. He doesn't just create noises that divert attention. He also tries to become involved in get us involved in so many other activities that we have little or no time to accomplish our ultimate purpose. And in this, and this is a good insight, in this lesson shows that we have a tendency to go where we're looking. Maybe you've experienced this. We almost experienced it tragically on the way down from Anchorage. You look somewhere and your steering wheel kind of follows. And we had somebody look up at the cliff above us to see some mountain goats and drive into our lane. We had to go around them. We have a tendency to go where our eyes lead us. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of what has our attention. And is that leading us to good things or things that are not good or even just distractions? We have a tendency to go in that direction. Proverbs 4:25, that great book of wisdom, says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee." Don't be distracted. Be focused. Before we can concentrate, we must also consecrate. For there can be no concentration on the things of God without consecration. And those words are so closely associated. We must be clean and we must be devoted to a purpose before we can focus on it. Before we can concentrate our actions, we need to be free of distractions. Concentration and focus are made possible by obeying the Bible in Hebrews 12:2. It says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Where are we going to look? We're going to look to Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is everything that we need. He's the beginning, he's the end. We can just keep our eyes on Jesus and he will get us where we need to go. Paul wrote further in Colossians 3:2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Affection, that's a good word. It's a good word. I've got a lot of affinity for certain things. I've got a old antique pocket knife in my pocket that I really like that little pocket knife. And it's funny that you would like a thing because, you know, it can't love you back or anything like that. But we've got things that we like. And you can choose where you set your affections. You can. You can decide that, no, I like new pocket knives. Or you could decide that I am going to love the Bible. I'm going to love my prayer time. I have decided that I'm going to love showing up early to church. You can decide to love things. You can decide to set your affections places. And Paul admonishes us to set our affections on things above and not things that are on the earth. Because obviously, everything on the earth is going to be destroyed. So to put all your affections in earthly things is just a recipe for heartache. And in doing so can be a distraction and keep us from achieving the purpose that God's put us to. Spiritual blindness and nearsightedness are the result of carnality and sin. After giving a list of virtues, Peter said this, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be blinded by anything, much less sin. Outside of distractions visually, Satan also uses sounds, voices, to distract us. He'll use every hook you'll give him. He'll grab a hold of every handhold that you allow him. And Satan would use voices of discouragement to cause you to stumble and fall, to turn away. The carnal crowd has distracted many souls who are not listening attentively to God's still small voice. You know, you have TV ministers, very personal ministers, smiley ministers. And I got nothing against Smilet. I love that. But people who only preach positive things that tickle the ears of the people listening, only preach how to be successful or that God wants you to be successful, only preach that you're okay and I'm okay, and never preach change, never preach that we need to be right, never preach that there's something more for you than just physical, material things. These people who ignore the biblical truths of sin and salvation might attract a lot of followers, but you got to know that they're really a distraction. You've got to know that these people who we might call successful because they have a large following are not leading people to success. We must be aware of what is distracting us, both visually, through voices. We need to look at where things are leading. And try as we might, we cannot totally avoid ungodly sights and sounds. We can't live in a bubble. We can't evangelize from a bubble. We can't witness from a bubble. We can't live in a bubble. And so we're going to encounter these things, but the Bible gives us the ability to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness, according to 1 John 1:9. When you get your hands in the world and you're trying to save people out of it, you might get a little muddy. You might get some of that miry clay on your boots. But we are always able to cleanse ourselves from unrighteousness. We're always able to kind of start over, get back to where we need to be. And that's why we have special times of prayer. That's why we have the altar call. We need to get right, get focused, get back in the groove. The only way to press toward the mark is to keep our focus on the goal without veering to the right or the left. You know, NASCAR drivers and other race car drivers, they have found that there is a perfect course on that track. And if you go a little bit too far to the right, you're going to go slower than those around you, and they're going to pass you. And if you go a little bit too far to the left, you're going to go slower than those. There is a perfect path on a racetrack. And it's going to be on the inside of the corners, and sometimes it's going to be on the outside of the corner so you can keep your speed. And it takes experience and knowledge, or maybe God could just tell us where we need to go and not veer to the left or the right and be, you know, in the weeds or slower than we need to be and being passed up. Concentrated effort is required to ignore the sights and sounds of the enemy that he uses to try to distract us. Paul said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's a great, great thing to say. I press forward. I put out effort. I press forward for the mark. There's a mark. There's a mark that I need to reach. There is a point that God wants me to grow to. There is a point that God wants me to obtain. I put out effort to reach the thing that God wants for me in God, Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. The only way to press toward the mark is to keep our focus on the goal without veering to the right or the left. And so we're talking about revival and how it has spread, and the devil tries to distract people from the purpose that God has given them, and this is how he does it. This is the enemy. And Satan unleashes the brunt of his fury against this young church, even more so as the story progresses. There's a fury in it. Satan underestimates, though, in his furious attempt to shut down the church, underestimates the resilience of the church, because those believers withstood that persecution. They didn't let it beat them down or push them out. Isaiah 59:19 says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Both of these talking about the imminence of God, the power of God, over and above everything else. There's this idea, and it came mostly from Eastern medicine and their beliefs about God and the world, the yin-yang. Two equal forces. And it's supposed to be about energies and personality and things, but people have overapplied it, and people have tried to bring this Eastern philosophy into the church and say, well, you got a good God and a bad God. You've got Satan and you got God, and they're fighting and they're in this constant struggle. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that ultimate victory without, you know, how do they put that? Victory without concession is given to God. The devil doesn't even get to put concessions on his retreat. He just gets bound up and thrown into a bottomless pit. When two equal forces oppose each other, little or no movement happens, but that's not what happens here. When one force is stronger than the opposing force, there is movement. And God's going to sweep the enemy and his devices off the board. He's going to do that, and we just need to have patience waiting for that to happen. We need to have patience and keep our focus on what is right, knowing that that is the end result. Knowing that if we are pricked by the barbs of the enemy, knowing that if we do have stumbling blocks set in front of us, that they are temporary. That they are not going to last forever. That this enemy is going to lose no matter what. And that we are always on the right side. And so Philip goes down, well, it says in Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And all of this distraction, all of this fury, all of this trying to kill the church is what got him to Samaria. And then Philip just does what he's supposed to do. After Stephen's death, the men who buried him did not bury the church. The church was scattered, but it was not stopped. Satan's plan to destroy the church was foiled. You know, God says that he has a plan for us. You got to know that Satan's got a plan for you too. We've got to decide one. And the people, even though they were scattered, they decided, I'm going to follow God's plan. Believers were so focused that the fury of Satan did not obscure the opportunity of a new field of evangelism. So they're getting scattered all over the place, and I can just imagine them. I can just imagine them. They come into a new city, and people are like, what are all you refugees doing here? Like, oh, well, we got run out of Jerusalem. They were kind of killing our friends and trying to put us in jail. I said, oh, are you guys robbers? Are you guys raiders? Are you rebels? No, we're Christians. Oh, what's that? And they start telling them about it. And, oh, that sounds good. And all of a sudden, a church starts being birthed out of just refugees, being driven out of a city. People carrying the gospel with them. A surprisingly positive group of refugees coming into cities and helping them and delivering to them Christ Jesus. There's different types of fields, and Samaria was very different than Jerusalem. And likewise today, we go and we find different types of fields. Last Sunday, I talked about how you can't just transplant a church from one place to another and expect it to be successful, that every region is special. But that doesn't mean that the seed needs to be different. It doesn't mean that just because we're in the Carolinas, we can't plant wheat. Might have to water it a little bit more. Might have to cut the earth and pull some stones out of it if it's rockier there. But the place that we're planting the gospel doesn't mean, the differences of the place that we're planting the gospel doesn't mean that the gospel needs to change. We don't need to make the seed relevant to the ground. We need to work with the ground to accept the seed. Philip's ministry of the gospel was a powerful thing. Acts 8:5 talks again, or we read that, it talks again about him going to Samaria. But Acts 35 talks about how he just kept on doing it. 30 verses later it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip's got one mode. It's evangelism. Philip's got one thing on his mind. It's Jesus and how people need to know him better. Acts 8 records the record of Philip preaching Jesus to the city of Samaria, and then also to the Ethiopian eunuch. Knowing the necessity and the power of the gospel, he used the only message capable of fixing the human heart. And that gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, is the world's healing balm. The world is broken, they're hurting, and Philip had the answer. And he wasn't going to let it just settle or keep with him. He was going to spread it everywhere he was taken. Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God dispensed the Holy Ghost. Romans 1:6 tells us the gospel of Christ is the power of God to everyone who believes. And Acts 1:8 says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so as he's preaching, people are being birthed into new life. He preaches Christ, and the people who believe the message in Acts 8:16 says, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Peter and John arrived in Samaria, they both began praying for and laying hands on those who had been baptized, and they received the Holy Ghost, recorded in Acts 8:14-17. And so it's very much like our churches now. He goes, he preaches, people see the need for baptism, they get baptized, they bring in some other people, some other ministers, because we're all one body. They bring in some other ministers, and they pray and lay hands on him, and they get the Holy Ghost. And all the time, there's this man named Simon. Simon the sorcerer. And Simon the sorcerer has had a pretty good run up till now in Samaria. Samaria's been isolated, and Simon's got some tricks, some sorcery tricks, and he has got a following in Samaria. He's got people who are following him around and thinking very highly of him. And so he sees the change. He sees the power of the Holy Ghost. And he says in Acts 8:19, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." There was something about the Holy Ghost infilling that attracted Simon. Simon saw that and said, "I want that power too. I've got some things that I can do, but I need that. That is another level." And some people do not want to accept, or who do not want to accept, that speaking in tongues is part of the Holy Ghost experience. They'll point to this passage where they receive the Holy Ghost, and they'll say, "Well, it doesn't record tongues there at all." But I've got to wonder what made Simon so interested in the Holy Ghost then. If it was just a silent change on the inside that nobody saw or heard, why was Simon interested? Why was Simon the sorcerer, who was used to doing great works, interested in a silent change that never did anything for anybody? Because that's not what the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost brings forth tongues, and the Holy Ghost makes people excited, and the Holy Ghost changes lives immediately, and that's what Simon wanted to pay for. Acts 8:20-23 records Peter's rebuttal. It says, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Strong words. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Not just anybody can pray and get the Holy Ghost. We need to be right with God. "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Simon, you're not right. No, you can't have the Holy Ghost. No, you can't give the Holy Ghost. But maybe if you repent, maybe if you get all that out of your life, God will forgive you. The last line here, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You are bound, Simon. You think you're powerful, but you're bound. And you need to reach out to God and see if he will loose you from these bonds, is what Peter says to him in very strong language. From the city of Samaria, Philip's ministry extended southward. When the angel of the Lord said, "Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." With nothing more specific than this, what faith? With nothing more specific than this, head south. Philip obeys, and he goes. God was watching an Ethiopian eunuch return home after worshiping. And seeing that he was reading Isaiah, or Isaiah as we would say now, the prophet in his book, and knowing that he was sincere, God's watching this man. He's watching all of us. He's watching this man, and he sees the eunuch is sincere, and he says, somebody needs to explain this to him. Somebody needs to go and minister to him. God arranged Philip to go to him. It says that he began at the verse the Ethiopian was reading, and preached unto him Jesus. Acts 8:35. Preaching from the Old Testament, Jesus. You're reading a wonderful old book, and this prophet was talking about important things, but I've got the other half. I've got the conclusion of this book. Let me tell you about Jesus. And as the chariot approached a pool of water in the desert deep enough to be baptized in, the Ethiopian said, "Well, you're talking a good game here. Why don't we try it out? Why can't I be baptized right now?" And of course, Philip sees the opportunity. He seizes the opportunity, and Philip baptized him right there. And the record shows in Acts 8:39, the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Again, joy. Now, I don't think Philip wanted to be snatched out of the revival he was a part of, just like he didn't want to be driven out of Jerusalem. But you follow God, and joy follows you. And so he goes and he preaches and he baptizes this Ethiopian and he goes on rejoicing, just like the Samaritans were full of joy after he preached to them. The Ethiopian eunuch and Philip left the baptismal site immediately, but they each left by different means. Before the eunuch continued southward on his chariot, Philip made his exit in a more dramatic way. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. The next verse says, Philip was found at Azotus, Azotus, which was many miles from the area south of Jerusalem. And so he's driven out of Jerusalem. He's led by faith down to the eunuch, and now he's just being teleported to another city. Because God doesn't have time for him to wait and obey. He's already proven he's going to obey. God's just got to get a minister to where he needs him to be. And so he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, according to Acts 8:40. Apparently, it seems, Philip settled in Caesarea because Acts 21 records this passage. It says, And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So he gets to settle. He kind of gets his reward. He gets to settle. He gets to have a family, and he's raising a godly family there. Philip had fruit in the gospel. And one of the main thoughts we need to get out of this is he had both a great revival and a one-time conversion, an individual convert. And both of those were worth his time. Both of those were of God. Sometimes, and it's just people, but sometimes people think that a ministry or a minister is really good just for big revivals, or another one is really good just for one-on-one evangelism, or just for really miraculous things. And you got to remember that we're all God's children, and it's all God-ordained. And whatever God wants, because he's sovereign, we can follow him in confidence and see that realized, because it's by his power that we live and breathe. When people give heed with one accord to the preaching of the gospel, that's when revival comes. It may be a small revival with only a few being saved, or it may be a large revival with great numbers finding God. Whether small or large, any revival is a blessing. I mean, you're talking about souls being snatched from the grasp of hell. Every revival is a great blessing. Every revival has the ability, the potential to explode. Revivals are always a cause for rejoicing. In Samaria, people who received deliverance and healing, they rejoiced. They were filled with great joy. Those possessed with unclean spirits were delivered. The palsied were healed. The lame walked. And there was great joy in that city, according to Acts 8:8. Where there has been demons and disease, there is now celebration and praise. That's the effect of Jesus. Some people say, I don't go to church. It just doesn't seem like it's worth it to me. And they don't know the history in this church. Some people really think that. Some people really think that my time's better spent doing A, B, or C. But they don't know. They don't know the testimonies in this church. They don't know the history of God's goodness. And they don't know what they're missing out on. And maybe we should share our testimonies with them and enlighten them. Philip got fame in sharing the gospel. See, Simon, as I said before, had quite a bit of a following. It says in Acts 8:9-11, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he, that himself, was some great one. He was self-promoting, to whom they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He's been there, he's developed a reputation. Everybody from the least to the greatest is kind of tipping their hat to him, kind of saying, this guy knows what's going on. They even think he's of God. And now, with the wonders and miracles that are following Philip, the crowd turns its head. The crowd is fickle, and the crowd turns its head. That's why we can't chase the crowd, because any new thing turns their head. So Philip comes along, and he's doing great things with the power of God, and now they're turning away from Simon. And Simon wants to hold on to that popularity, hold on to that crowd. And so he wants to get what they have. He wants to be able to give the Holy Ghost like they have. But wanting this self-promotion and this trying to build my own reputation, these things are against the humility that's preached in the Bible. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Not you can lift yourself up. Psalm 75:5-7 says, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. And so when Simon is trying to gain this power for himself, when Simon is trying to hold on to his reputation, when Simon wants the limelight, when he has this deep need inside of himself, Philip is getting it because he's humble. Simon is giving out that he himself was some great one. And Philip, on the other hand, is humbly going about his business, doing the work of the Lord. Got to remember, he's been run off from his hometown. I doubt he has very much. I don't think he brought a U-Haul with him to Samaria. He's just a guy there, probably living in a tent or a hotel somewhere, teaching people as best he can. He doesn't have the reputation, the long standing, the everybody's ear like Simon does. Philip, the Son of God, is doing humbly what God has required of him. And Simon is trying to jockey for a position. When Simon saw the amazing results of Philip's ministry, preaching Jesus and signs followed, and that seems to be a theme throughout the Bible, that when truth is preached, signs come as kind of a underscore or an exclamation point on the truth that was preached. He's preaching truth and all these wonderful, powerful things happen around him. When Simon saw the amazing results of Philip's ministry, he was impressed. The miracles and wonders so moved him that he believed and he was baptized. At this point in the narrative, it seems Simon was sincere. He was moved. The miraculous power of God often moves both the moral and the immoral, and the pure and the impure. Philip's fame was not only reached the local degenerates. He didn't just preach to those that were in the gutter or on the corner. It reached all the way to Jerusalem. Now remember, he has been called, put to the purpose. He has been driven out to Samaria, this place that's on the other side of the tracks, if you will. It's across a cultural division. We don't go there. We don't associate with them. And all of a sudden, the revival is so great that it reaches back to Jerusalem. The apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to join Philip in ministering at the revival. And so he kind of breaches the door. He opens the door, and now more ministers are coming, and the revival continues. The word revival literally means life again. And it's because of that sometimes I feel like maybe we don't use it all that correctly when we're talking about special services. But it implies there is a need after one is born again to be renewed again and again. In the past I've said, do we really need revival? Aren't we already saved? But the truth is, yes. We need to be revived again and again and living constantly in new life. Because new challenges require us to grow. New needs require us to grow, and so we need to live continually in newness of life. We need to live in continual revival. This harmonizes with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4:16, when he said, "The inward man is renewed day by day." So yes, when we call a special service revival, that is exactly what it is. We are stirring up the gift that God has given us. We are renewing ourselves in the Holy Ghost. We're getting ready for the next challenge. Not only is revival the response of those believers reached with the gospel, but it is also the believer's daily renewal. In our witnessing, we must never forget that the life we are offering others is the life that sustains us. Make that personal. And I think it's really wise to do that. I've seen it done both ways. I've seen people say, "You need this." And I've also seen people say, "You need what I have. You need the change that I've experienced." And it's so much more powerful to bring it personally like that. This lesson that we've just went through underscores the necessity of sharing the gospel with those around us as well as those beyond us. Unfortunately, some people have the tendency to be burdened for the loss of distant nations while ignoring the needs of those nearby. Believers should be as burdened for the lost across the street as for the lost across the ocean, and we should be involved in revival around us and beyond. There is revival on every corner. There is revival available in every unsaved soul, and we can always be put to God's purpose, just like Philip was. Philip was not in the mode. He wasn't sent to Samaria in the sense that we think. He didn't go around and gather PIMs and get himself a car and call ahead and have an apartment waiting and plan for 2 years before he went. He was driven into that, and we're going to be driven into some situations. Some things are just going to pop up. But we can be ready. We can be ready with the gospel, ready with the power of God to minister in those places.